help for the Palestinian kids. Really, what a world we are living in, you know. And I think that this modification of the ties and establishing the ties with the Israel will get nowhere, especially for the Arab countries. And the case is that, especially today, with the power of the media, the truth is known to the people. They know what atrocities and what cruelties these Israelis are doing in the occupied Palestine. Okay? Thank you much, Sheikh Ziaynia and Sheikh Mahdavi, for your nice elaboration regarding the life of Dr. Trond Ali Lindstad. It was very kind of you. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam page. Also, YouTube channel, Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you. Fi amanallah.
A teacher, the teacher of teachers. He changed the world for the better and made us better creatures. Oh Allah, we've shamed ourselves, we've strayed from Al-Mu'allim. Surely we've wronged ourselves, what will we say in front of him?
What would have happened if Hezbollah had been vanquished? That's perhaps the most significant and upsetting question about the 2006 war. How did Hezbollah defeat Israel?
Part 4.
Much has been said about the 2006 war, about its motives, the behind the scenes, and the circumstances around it, its planning and developments, its details and objectives, as well as its outcome and the lessons learned from the war. Also, much speculation has been made about what led to the war. When considering the situation in Lebanon, in the occupying Zionist regime, in Palestine, and in the region, as well as the US role in the war, one of the main issues that needs a close look is what would have happened if the resistance in Lebanon was defeated.
Speaking of a hypothetical defeat would not be possible without examining the history of Arab defeats. Just as one cannot hypothesize about Hezbollah's defeat without taking into account the nature and identity of the supposed winner. There are two other questions that have to be asked. One is, how did Israel overcome the Arabs? And the other is, how did Hezbollah defeat Israel? Only then can one hypothesize about the consequences of a Hezbollah defeat in the 2006 war. Hezbollah's moves and reactions have already come under scrutiny in numerous occasions, and many of them have been based on personal judgments. This has been due to the secrecy of Hezbollah in its military activities, leading to a shortage of information available to those interested in studying the military doctrine of the Islamic resistance. But the July war provided military experts, especially the Israelis and Americans, with the opportunity to get acquainted with Hezbollah's operational strategies, particularly considering that the war was on a larger scale and longer than other Arab-Israeli wars. The main question of the military experts was whether Hezbollah had a pyramidal form of command, which enabled it to have such an effective control on its forces and equipment on the battlefield. What we present to you here is not the official stance of the resistance movement. Rather, it is a summary of what senior American and Israeli officers have said in their studies that recognizes a four-layered hierarchy of military command within Hezbollah. The High Operation Command Room, where Hezbollah Secretary General Seyed Hassan Nasrallah and most senior officers meet. This room is directly in contact with the second layer of the pyramid of command. The second layer is the Central Operations Room, run by operations officers, equipped with the most advanced command, control, and guidance, communications, and computer facilities, generally known as the C4ISR. These are needed to lead battles. The operations room also features military intelligence and interception units that are tasked with tracking and tracing enemy moves. Such units are in local operations rooms, consisted of field officers who guide the battles directly and at close range. This room is in direct contact with the battle itself and issues the needed orders to infantry, anti-armor, and missile units, including those in charge of anti-destroyer missiles and other weapons. This is the hierarchy of military command in the form of a pyramid that begins with the top commander and goes all the way down to the foot soldiers on the battlefield. Hezbollah's commander of operations can control all parts of the frontline activities and therefore can even control the firing of a single missile. This makes its decisions for the battlefield balanced while giving units involved in the conflict special authorization to adopt appropriate tactical moves on the battlefield. Such an approach to commanding a battle is by no means a characteristic of guerrilla groups. Rather, Hezbollah presented a new method in the non-civilian battles doctrine in the July 2006 war. The climax of what we call pyramidal in the command and control hierarchy in the Islamic resistance came to light with the targeting of the Hanat destroyer. On the eve of the July 2006 war, the number of Israeli naval forces reached 5,500 Marines. Moreover, 6,600 reservists on standby for emergencies were also called in for the battle. The Israeli naval fleet, comprising of three Sa'ar 5-class destroyers, are distributed in the naval bases at Haifa, Atlit, Ashdod, and Eilat. There are also two other Sa'ar 4 destroyers and 8 Sa'ar 4.5 vessels, as well as 89 patrol boats of different classes. From the very beginning, the Israeli Navy was tasked with encircling Lebanon, and two of its units attacked Lebanese shoreline. One of these two units was the Sa'ar 5-class Hanat destroyer.
The technical features of the destroyer make it one of the best in service around the world. It has a stealth body form, which means all its structures and facilities are designed with obtuse angles. Aside from this feature, which is now common in the world, what was uncommon, rare, and exclusive to this destroyer was that it could hide its thermal trace through cooling its own body. The vessel's engine are covered by a two-story structure where constant flow of water cools exhaust gas from the engines little by little to hide their thermal trace. Israel knew that some Arab countries are aware of its highly advanced electronic technology and its ability to scatter signals that misled missiles fired at its destroyers, and that they had turned to thermal missiles. Hanat and its two peers are the only existing destroyers in the world that leave no thermal trace of themselves.
السفينة
On the second day of the war in the morning, Hanit, along with a small fleet of four destroyers, left for the battle. They were accompanied by three patrol boats. Some of them were dispatched from the port of Haifa and others from Ashdod. Seven ships lined up in a stretch of water between 16 miles off Lebanese waters and Lebanon's Nakoura city in the north.
The destroyer is armed with a full set of weaponry, including American 120-kilometer range Gabriel and Barak missiles. Each of its defensive packets consists of 32 missiles. It also has a 76-millimeter automatic cannon along with a fast-firing cannon. Even more importantly, it enjoys highly sophisticated electronic warfare equipment. The vessel is also armed with a stealth jamming system that creates false frequencies around the real target to mislead incoming missiles. Hezbollah's top command ordered an attack on the enemy where it least expected, that is on the sea. And it was done by a weapon that caused Israelis the first surprise of the battle, as they were earlier promised by the resistance movement's Secretary General Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah. Hezbollah had secretly trained an anti-destroyer missile unit capable of operating in the most difficult and sophisticated battlefield conditions. All that was done out of the range of Israel's espionage apparatus.
The Islamic Resistance Command issued an order to the anti-destroyer units in the evening of the second day of the July War. The units were ordered to give an immediate and crushing response to the Israeli Navy after it violated the territorial waters off Lebanon's capital Beirut and attacked the southern Zahia region of the city. According to Israeli intelligence sources, the system, exclusively developed for transport and operation of C-802 missiles, was deployed on a height in southern Beirut overlooking the sea. Two groups were in charge of launching the missile. The first was tasked with examining the situation at sea to recognize the target and review the radar information, and the second was the launching squad who used the gathered data to activate the missile's electronic devices to guide them to their targets. They were also tasked with preparing the launch pad for the zero hour. The resistance movement's operation room issued the order of attack at 0800 p.m. local time while Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah was delivering a live TV address broadcast from Al-Manar channel. A brilliant light coupled with a thundering noise filled the air as the two missiles were fired.
You bet on your logic, and we rely on our power to take risks. Surely, we have the assistance and support of God. We have never challenged you, except by reliance on God's assistance and our nation and hearts and children. Today, we renew our pledge that victory is near at hand with the help of God.
One of Nasrallah's deputies rushed toward him to tell him that the mission had been accomplished. Nasrallah suddenly changed the subject to the targeting of the Israeli destroyer and the surprises the battle had for the enemy. That was a turning point in the war.
The surprises I had promised will happen from now on. Now look at the waters off Beirut and the Israeli destroyer, which targeted our infrastructure and our people's homes, and see how it is burning in flames.
وعلى المدنيين انظروا إليها تحت وقف.
Everything happened when Israel's Chief of General Staff, Dan Halutz, was at a press conference briefing reporters on the accomplishments of the first airstrike.
What made the achievement even more fascinating was that the Israeli destroyer was attacked during Nasrallah's media address when people had their attention focused on Hezbollah. Therefore, it became a memorable blow to Israel thanks to how the attack was conducted.
It is remarkable how Israelis resorted to humiliating language to justify the destroyer's weaknesses. For example, they said, the destroyer's electronic warfare systems were not active. This is the stupidest thing a military force can say after it has waged an all-out war against Lebanon and Hezbollah. Imagine they have dispatched the destroyer and it is firing at Lebanese targets and leading the naval offensive, but its electronic warfare systems are inactive. In fact, the humiliation was so huge for the Israelis that forced them to use such justifications. I don't think anybody familiar with the matter has accepted their justification for the first destroyer. Some in the uninformed Israeli public may have accepted it, but if we accept the justification for the attack on the first Israeli vessel, what should we think of the attack on the second? What about the second and the third attacks? Three vessels, two Tsar-class destroyers and a smaller one were targeted. It is interesting that Al Jazeera TV channel showed live pictures of the third destroyer when it was hit.
The missiles closed in on Haniyeh freely and without any problem. One of the missiles missed the destroyer, but the second hit the 85-meter-long target at its rear part, where a military helicopter had been landing. The point of impact was on the vessel, and the missile exploded over its deck rather than inside the destroyer's body. The explosion triggered a large fire, with the nearby helicopter fuel tanks nourishing the flames. Chaos reigned among the destroyer's 80-member crew. Even after several minutes, they had not realized that the explosion was caused by an enemy missile impact. Two hours after the fire broke out, they realized that four soldiers, including two intelligence officers and two Air Force troops, had been killed. The damage to the vessel was estimated at $40 million, one-fourth of its total value, and forced it out of service for more than a year.
Some media and military resources have revealed that the casualties were 24 people rather than 4. The news has come out over the past month. In fact, the 4 were torn to pieces by the explosion. 4 are missing and others have suffered critical injuries. Meanwhile, the Israeli Navy was hit with mayhem for 20 hours after the attack, despite Israel's claim that the force was fully organized and in a better condition than before. There's also no news of the Haniyeh's return to the Navy in the Jane's Fighting Ships website.
It was one of those incidents that the Zionist enemy never imagined to happen. They deemed it likely that their tanks would be hit or that they lose their infantry units. or even that a Hezbollah missile would target the occupied territories. But they never imagined that their ultra-modern destroyer would be hit at sea, where they felt no military threat. It is God's will that the destroyer is targeted, just as Sayyid Hassan is delivering his TV address, so that he says at the end that people can go to Beirut's coastlines and see the destroyer burning in flames. The incident was a shock not only to the Israelis, but also to the world. You know that major military powers such as the U.S. are marine-based. Their air force is marine-based, and even their land units are stationed on vessels.
The next day, the Israeli Air Force launched a number of attacks on all the Lebanese Army's radar bases. Israelis believed that Lebanon's army radars had contributed to the targeting of the destroyer. They unleashed a 30-minute non-stop attack on the Ozai port and some hills overlooking the sea. The Israeli Navy failed to tow Hanid away from Lebanese waters in 3 days, and they had to ask for help from the U.S. Navy to transfer it to the port of Ashdod in the south of the Palestinian-occupied territories. The destroyer was towed to Ashdod because the Israeli Navy's main base at Haifa was within the range of the resistance movement's missiles, so the Israelis fully evacuated the port.
The 33-day war almost led to the elimination of what we formerly knew as the Israeli Navy. When you refer to the data available on Israel, including satellite images, you see no sign of Israeli vessels, neither in Haifa, which is the Israeli Navy's main hub, nor in Tel Aviv and their entire Israeli marine borders. You see no Israeli Navy vessels, neither close to the Lebanese borders, nor in the vicinity of Palestine. You will find no trace ever of the two-star class destroyers and the Israeli frigate that accompanied them.
Hezbollah's military command created a unique and advanced anti-naval force with the help of land-to-sea missiles. Hezbollah used the capability 3 times during the war, and they surprised commanders of the Israeli fleet, who closely pursued the battle every single time.
The key question is how such a destroyer can be targeted by a guerrilla group. The main issue is the highly confidential technology used by the units that prepared for the attack and fired the missile. As technologically speaking, launching a missile toward such a target is no easy task. The Sa'ar 5 incident shattered the dreams of many world countries that looked up at a vessel as the apex of the technology used in their own Sa'ar 2, 3.5, 4, and 4.5 destroyers. How Hezbollah forces managed to do that, while they are not even a naval force or an organized coastal guard? They are rather a group of ordinary people with a will to fight, who were secretly trained and secretly advanced towards the enemy, dealt a blow and withdrew, without ever being identified by the enemy. That was realized despite the enemy being equipped with satellites and unmanned drones, which provided it with the entire picture of the situation during the conflict. These brave people managed to beat the enemy despite the fact that targeting of the destroyer was no easy task.
Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah ended his speech, and Beirut was filled with joy as people took to the streets to watch the burning destroyer at sea.
In every war that you may be going to wage against Lebanon in the future, if you besiege our ports, the entire fleet of your military, civilian and trade vessels heading toward Palestinian ports in the Mediterranean will come under fire by the Islamic resistance.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Biden has become the third president to put royal ambitions before Yemeni lives. He and his officials should be held accountable for war crimes against Yemeni civilians, says Doug Bando, writer, in an article titled, Biden Administration Goes All In for Saudis and Emiratis. Stay tuned for more. Barely a year into the Biden administration, Riyadh and Abu Dhabi have captured U.S. West Asia region policy. President Joe Biden has abandoned the human rights principles he once claimed to hold dear. President Donald Trump also surrendered to the royals early, but never evinced the slightest humanitarian concern about foreign policy. His son-in-law Jared Kushner turned the administration's West Asia region portfolio over to the Saudis. Trump subsequently justified the sale of weapons as a massive jobs program, despite the thousands of people killed by those American bombs. After the murder of Saudi journalist and U.S. resident Jamal Khashoggi, Trump acted like a mob consigliere dedicated to protecting Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman from justice. Better was expected of Biden. He sharply criticized MBS, promising to treat the latter as a pariah. Candidate Biden complained that Trump had written the Saudis a blank check. That seemed natural for a president who promised that human rights will be at the center of foreign policy. The Kingdom of Saudi Arabia's human rights record is one of the worst on earth. The KSA comes in about 10 out of 210 countries and territories, with 7 of 200 points in the Freedom House, Freedom in the World ranking. That puts it in territory occupied by North Korea, Eritrea, Equatorial Guinea, Turkmenistan, and other bottom-feeding dictators. Explained Freedom House, Saudi Arabia's absolute monarchy restricts almost all political rights and civil liberties. No officials at the national level are elected. The regime relies on pervasive surveillance, the criminalization of dissent, appeals to sectarianism and ethnicity, and public spending supported by oil revenues to maintain power. Women and religious minorities face extensive discrimination in law and in practice. Working conditions for the large expatriate labor force are often exploitative. Reports by Amnesty International, Human Rights Watch, Saudi human rights activists, and even the U.S. State Department tell a similar story. The United Arab Emirates also is rated not free, but comes in a bit higher at 17 points. Reported FH, limited elections are held for a federal advisory body, but political parties are banned, and all executive, legislative, and judicial authority ultimately rest with the 7 hereditary rulers. The civil liberties of both citizens and non-citizens, who make up an overwhelming majority of the population, are subject to significant restrictions. As President Biden promised to target U.S. support for Yemen war, and for good reason, given the carnage resulting from 7 years of Saudi Emirati attacks on Yemeni civilians. The New York Times reported, year after year, the bombs fell on wedding tents, funeral halls, fishing boats, and a school bus, killing thousands of civilians and helping turn Yemen into the world's worst humanitarian crisis. In September, the UN group of eminent international and regional experts on Yemen issued its latest report. Since March 2015, over 23,000 airstrikes have been launched by the coalition in Yemen, killing or injuring over 18,000 civilians. Living in a country subjected to an average of 10 airstrikes per day has left millions feeling far from safe. According to the United Nations, UNICEF's Henrietta Fore reported that 2.6 million children are now internally displaced, deprived of healthcare, education, sanitation, and safe water. Yemen's gross domestic product, GDP, has dropped 40% since 2015. And despite the availability of food, 21 million people, including almost 11 million children, require humanitarian aid. The longer the conflict continues, the greater the harm. At risk, according to Martin Griffiths, UN Undersecretary General for Humanitarian Affairs and Emergency Relief Coordinator, are 5 million people are one step away from succumbing to famine and the diseases that go with it, and 10 million more are right behind them. A year ago, the president declared, "We are also stepping up our diplomacy to end the war in Yemen, a war which has created humanitarian and strategic catastrophe. This war has to end, and to underscore our commitment, we are ending all American support for offensive operations in the war in Yemen, including relevant arms sales." However, he exhibited dangerous confusion when promising to help Saudi Arabia and, by implication, the UAE, defend its sovereignty and its territorial integrity and its people. Yet, as noted earlier, Biden quickly adopted Trump's policy with his bizarre fealty to the West Asia region royals, destructive attack on the Yemeni people. What has been the consequence of Biden administration's embrace of the royal dictatorships? As the president passed his first anniversary in office, Saudi and Emirati attacks were up, killing even more civilians. Reported the Yemen Data Project, January 2022 was the most violent month in the Saudi-led air war in Yemen in more than 5 years. Yemen Data Project recorded 139 civilian deaths and 287 civilians injured in Saudi coalition airstrikes in January, taking the casualty toll to over 19,000 civilians killed and injured since Saudi Arabia launched its bombing campaign in Yemen in March 2015. Not since October 2016 have more civilian casualties been recorded in a single month in the air war. Saudi-led coalition airstrikes caused more civilian harm in the first month of 2022 than in the two previous years combined. Air raid numbers increased 60% month-to-month from 250 in December to 401 in January, the highest monthly rate since March 2018 and the fifth consecutive month of rising bombing numbers. Monthly air rates have more than doubled since the UN Human Rights Council GEE mandate ended on October 31st last year, in a notable escalation in the conflict amid reduced accountability. The intensification of the bombing campaign in January included 2 air raids on hospitals, 2 water sites being bombed, 11 air raids on civilian vehicles, the bombing of a radio and TV station, a food truck, and a food storage unit. The U.S. should never have partnered with Saudi Arabia and UAE in their criminal attack on Yemen. The latter has suffered through violence most of its modern existence, but the U.S.-backed campaign multiplied the death and destruction visited upon the Yemeni people. Biden has become the third president to put royal ambitions before Yemeni lives. He and his officials should be held accountable for war crimes against Yemeni civilians.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Almighty Allah, you are our true guide.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
We're waiting for you to be by your
side. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to the IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I am your humble host, Zainab. Dear listeners, we had been discussing about the doubts and misconceptions that are portrayed by Wahhabis about the Mahdiyyah. When Imam is going to come, he's going to demolish the mosque of Prophet. He's going to demolish Masjid al-Haram in the Mecca. And how long is that true? We had been analyzing those chains of narrations with Dr. Karimi, who is again with us. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Thank you so much for being with us, Dr. Karimi.
Thank you very much.
It's a pleasure to discuss with you about Imam Mehdi and to know more about, to add to our knowledge regarding Imam. Dr. Karimi, we came to some very interesting points about Imam Mehdi, about the demolition concept, like, which is, of course, in the narrations. But how correct is that? How authentic those narrations are? And how Wahhabis come and try to give a misconception from those narrations, try to interpret those in the wrong way. We discussed that in previous session, and in this session, I would want you to continue this same topic.
As a summary of what I said in the previous session, we said that first of all, according to some famous Wahhabi scholars, they had also the wish of prophetic mosques to be demolished. So these people cannot, object the Shia for this concept. Second of all, there are three narrations in this regard in Shia sources, and all of them in terms of the chains of the narrations are weak. So no one can attribute that as one of the Shia beliefs. But third, I began to content-wise to analyze the content narrations of the narration. And I said that there is a possibility that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will change a part of these two holy mosques because of some reasons. One of them might be that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is blessed with the divine knowledge, so he knows that which part of the land was given by the people to be added to the...
their wish, actually.
Yeah, they were happy with that. And which part was usurped by some caliphs or rulers and so on and so forth.
Of that time, yeah.
So the point is that it is very likely that in the course of the history, some parts which have been added to the mosque, to these two mosques, were usurped by the people. So for sure, it is the duty of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam to remove those parts.
Yeah, as you say, that Imam will fill the earth with justice.
Yeah.
So here also he has to take steps in terms of justice. He has to see if the owners of the land that was added to the mosque were happy with it or not.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, he will have to return back to those who were not happy. And this is not called demolishing at all.
Exactly.
This is called practicing justice.
That was a very good point. I mean, it's a kind of practicing justice just from beginning Masjid al-Haram and Masjid al-Nabi.
The listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old pain.
We see nowadays that what is done by the present government of Saudi Arabia, to some extent, it is the extension of these two mosques to provide a bigger space for the pilgrims. But to some extent, it is like giving these two mosques worldly appearance so that, in terms of the luxuries, it is going to attract the people. And we are not aware of the future. Nowadays, we see some great buildings around like Masjid al-Haram. And maybe in future, they are going to put some of them even inside the mosque just for the claim of the extension. So we are not sure. Maybe another reason that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam may change some parts of the construction of the Masjid al-Haram and Masjid al-Nabi, the intention of the people in some cases might not be good. So it is the duty of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam just to restore Masjid al-Haram and Masjid al-Nabi to its foundations. Now, let me just share one interesting story. I'm quoting that from Sunni sources to give the reason for the fact that in some cases it has been likely for some lands to be taken from the people by force. It's been mentioned that...
I mean, Sunni sources say that?
Yeah.
I'm
quoting from a Sunni source, yeah. It's been mentioned that at the time of the second caliph, The mosque in the city of Medina was very small for all the Muslims, and the second caliph decided somehow to extend it. So he bought all the houses around the mosque except for the house of Abbas, the uncle of the Prophet, and also the house of the wives of the Prophet. The second caliph told Abbas that the mosque now is small for Muslims. The number of Muslims has been increasing, and now I have bought a lot of houses around the mosque except your house and that of the wives of the Prophet. I'm not able to buy the house of the wives of the Prophet, but please, you can sell me your house at any price. I'm ready to buy that. Abbas says that I'm not going to do that. Then the second caliph told him that you have only one of the following three options: to sell your house for any price that you wish, or to go to any part of the Medina that you wish and take that for yourself, or just give it as a kind of gift to the Muslims so that we are able to extend the mosque. Abbas says that none of them. I'm not happy with
any of your choices.
Any of your options, yeah. So the second caliph told him that let's go to a judge to judge between me and you. Here, I'm not talking about the fact that the second caliph is usurping up to this point, no. But you see that there is a kind of pressure upon Abbas. So he says that I'm not happy, but the second caliph asks him to go to a person that may judge between them. They went to Ubay ibn Ka'b and narrated the story. Ubay said that I would give you a narration that I heard from the Prophet. The Holy Prophet one day told us that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to Prophet Dawood, David, that built for me a house in which I will be remembered. And Prophet Dawood alayhi salam planned for such a place in Baytul Maqdis. But one of the houses of Bani Israel, the children of Israel, was in this plan. And it should be bought by Prophet Dawood alayhi salam. So Dawood alayhi salam asked him that please sell your house so that I can build this worshiping place that I was commanded to do. But he didn't agree. And Dawood alayhi salam decided to take that house from him by force. But then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to him that, O Dawood, I ask you to build a house where I'm going to be remembered. And now you are going to build that through usurping a land? It's not possible. Allah says that I'm not a being to usurp. So your punishment is that you are not allowed to build such a place anymore. The command is finished.
All right. Allah had given him a great duty to build a mosque and then to so that people can come and worship Allah there. But once Prophet Dawood decides to do that by force, this responsibility
exactly.
is taken away.
And then Dawood says that, oh God, even after me, my children are not able, Allah said that, no, one of your children will do that. Anyway, this narration was supporting Abbas and
True.
Not the second caliph.
Hold me by your hand and please show me the way to be one of the pure and chosen companions so that I can swear the oath of allegiance. I'll give everything that I love in God's name to avenge the blood of your grandfather Hussein. Every step of the way, my dream will come true. On my last breath, O Master, I'll call out to you. O Light of Allah, you are my true guide. I'm waiting for you to die by your side.
In the course of the history, some caliphs, some rulers just tried to extend the mosque. There might be some people who were not happy with
who
that.
Who were not actually happy with
and
that.
And Imam Mahdi alayhi salam knows that for sure. So the narration continues and says that the second caliph took Ubay by force to the mosque and he asked some of the companions of the Prophet to hear the narration of Ubay and to say whether they also have heard the same narration or not. The second caliph told them that, has any one of you heard this narration from the Prophet? Abu Dhar, the famous companion of the Prophet, says that yes, I've heard so. Again, the situation became even worse. Another person said the same. And I'm not going to refer to all the details, but Anyway, finally the same caliph told Abbas that, okay, I'm not going to, bother you with your house because of this narration. But it's been mentioned that Abbas said that now, because of what you mentioned, I'm going to gift this land of mine, this house of mine, for the Muslims, so that the mosque can be extended for the Muslims. But you have no right to take it from me by force. So let me just give you at least one Sunni source. It's been mentioned by Zuhari in At-Tabaqat al-Kubra, 1 in 4, page 21. We are not sure, maybe even if that narration was not mentioned to the second caliph, he would have taken that house from Abbas through one way or another. So this is only one case. In other cases, we see that the last part of the narration is telling us that the second caliph did not force Abbas to do that, but there are some other narrations, again referring to the fact that there might have been a kind of force by other caliphs. For example, Ibn Taymiyyah, regarding the house of Abbas, says that the third caliph, Uthman, he took the house of Abbas and made it a part of the mosque. Samhudi, another famous Sunni scholar, says that it happened at the time of Walid, another Abbasid caliph. So the point is that when we hear such stories mentioned in Sunni sources, as I mentioned, we come to this understanding that it is likely that some parts of Masjid al-Haram and Masjid al-Nabi may have been belonging to some people, and they were not happy for them to sell those lands, and they have been taken from them by force, which we call it ghasb or usurpation. So Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and may Allah hasten his reappearance, know that. So maybe the demolishing mentioned in these narration is referring to these parts taken from the people by force.
Yeah. Thank you so much, Dr. Karimi. You have shed beautifully light on these narrations, which though have a very weak chain, which are not considered to be very, very authentic. However, you shed a light on them, the content of the narrations, and you told us that even if Imam is going to demolish these mosques, he is going to demolish the part of land that was taken, unfortunately, by force after Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him. We pray for the reappearance of Imam, may Allah hasten his reappearance, so that inshallah, Imam will soon fill the world with justice, give rights to the people whose rights were, in fact, their rights were taken away. Allahumma ajjal li waliyika al-faraj. Thank you so much for listening. You were listening to The Last Savior.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 41 meters, 7300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and Iransat or BAD 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is pastorday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.